Let us return to Daniel chapter 4. I don't have one particular text that I want to isolate. Rather, we want to have a general look at this chapter. And the title I would like to give to our meditation this evening is Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar. Lessons from Nebuchadnezzar. And I do want to bring before you four clear and obvious lessons from the character of Nebuchadnezzar. In this chapter here, we have Nebuchadnezzar dealing or talking about God's dealing with him. This seems to me to be a chapter that Nebuchadnezzar has written. And obviously Daniel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has included it in the Word of God. But this is Nebuchadnezzar relating and telling how God has dealt with him. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful ruler. And we know that in his day, he would have been possibly, arguably, the most powerful ruler in the world. And he had, we do believe, recently known some successful and prosperous times. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. And historians will tell us that it could well be that he had been on a conquering spree and he had done well in the battlefield, and now he was in rest and he was enjoying all his success and he was delighting and basking in all that fell to his hand through his military exploits. So here we have the most powerful man in the known world at that day, and certainly in relation to the Jews, because when we look at the Word of God, it's always in relation to the Jews. What else is happening in the world doesn't really matter. It was not really recorded in the Word of God. The Lord is only interested in his people and how it relates to their existence and promotion. So as far as we know, as far as the Jews were concerned, this man was the most powerful monarch in the known world. So we want to draw four lessons. And the first thing we want to notice about this man is he was a godless man. He was a godless man. That might startle you, it might not, considering what we have looked at previously. We've noticed he had dealings with Daniel concerning the interpretation of a dream, that none of his wise men could declare the dream or interpret it. But eventually Daniel was able to declare his dream that he had forgotten and provide an interpretation of it also. And then this man had dealings with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He cast them into the fire, but we know they came out. And when you consider what went on in his life, it may seem a strange thing to call this man godless, but he was ultimately a godless, thoughtless individual. He was living for himself. He was living without any reference to the great God of heaven. He may certainly have called upon his own gods. He would have been someone who would believe in a multitude of gods, but he had no real thought and no dealings with the great God of heaven. He was living a real godless life, doing as he pleasing, and he was successful in all that his hand turned to. He was one who was able to acquire kingdoms and subdue people and to get all the gains and all the glory of his warfare. He thought himself, in some regard, to be a god, that he could do as he pleases. And he was utterly satisfied with his life without reference to the living God. And that's why I would call this man here a lesson for us, because he was godless. And all that he did, all his prosperity, he never in any sense recognized the great God of heaven. He never gave thanks in any way. He never acknowledged the goodness of God. He did not acknowledge his health and his strength and whatever mental faculties he had. He thought nothing of it. He thought he was himself. He was what we call a self-made man. And he thought nothing of God or thinking to give any thanks to the great God of heaven who had given him this power and this ability. I'm sure you'll realize, friends, that this godless individual who's before us here is no stranger in our day and generation that we live in. Multitudes live without any reference to the living God. Multitudes have their lives and live their lives thinking that their lives belong unto them. And they can, all they have to do is simply to please themselves. And never for a moment do they ever lift their eyes heavenward or their thoughts heavenward or think about anything serious in any way. They simply get on with their lives without reference to God. They're going to do this today. They're going to do that tomorrow. Next week they're going to be there. Next month, next year, they have it all planned out. And all without any care or concern about their souls and about that appointment they have with the living God. James talks about them in his great epistle on practical Christianity. He talks about people who lived in his day and generation who thought all they had to do was buy and sell, make plans, go there, do this, and everything would be hunky-dory. He says, go to now, means listen, go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. And this is what we find here. Here was Nebuchadnezzar basking, gloating, delighting in all his prosperity and all his success and attributing all to himself without any thought or care or reference to the great God who had created him, the great God who had given him life, the great God who had sustained him, given him the air to breathe, the water to drink, and all the things that he depends upon God for. Never a thought about God. He was totally and utterly thoughtless, living a thoughtless, godless life. The Bible talks about this. And God warns his people. Moses warned them before they went into the promised land that they were not to look upon the things they got as by their own efforts or by their own achievements, that they were to give thanks unto the living God and that they were to look up and to recognize the hand of God in their prosperity. This is what he says to them in Deuteronomy before they went into the promised land. And thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish the covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is in this day. And there's a great danger, friends, when people get prosperous, whether it be material prosperity, whether it be intellectual prosperity, whether our minds grow in knowledge and wisdom or whatever, if we get on in the world in any sense, and we're not simply talking about gathering money or possessions, but if our lives are rosy and healthy and happy, we're inclined to think that we are the authors of it. Instead, friends, we must realize that all the things we have been given to us. They are gifts from the great God of heaven. And this should cause us to record our thanks to him and to acknowledge his goodness. Now we know that this man was a godless man and he did many, many wicked things and he prospered by brutality and cruelty. We are not, of course, going to attribute that to God, but nevertheless, God blessed this individual and God put him in the place that he was. It was by the decree of God and God was behind it all. That does not mean to say that God approved of his of these ways of achieving these things at all. We're not saying that. But he was one who should have recognized that behind him was the living God. And he did not give any recognition to God in heaven. And therefore, friends, we are to avoid this. We are to bless God for what he has given to us. And we are to appreciate and recognize that these things can be removed from us at a moment's notice. And these things, if we have them, are not necessarily a sign that the favor of God is upon us in a saving sense. Many persons may be rich in worldly goods. They may have all that their hearts can desire. But they may be strangers to saving grace. The blessing that God giveth that addeth no sorrow with it. That's what we're to long for. That's what we are to seek. That's what we are to delight in. Friend, if you're a child of God, if the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, if he has washed your sins away, and if you have the gift of new life in Christ, if you are reconciled to God through the atonement that Christ has so wonderfully procured, then rejoice, although you may be paupers and know nothing of financial blessings or worldly blessings that many have and enjoy. You have the gift above all gifts. You have that unspeakable gift. You have a right relationship with God through Christ the Lord. Something that the godless know nothing about. That money cannot buy and the world cannot give to you. Well, here we have the first lesson from Nebuchadnezzar. He was an utterly thoughtless and godless individual. Secondly, we might notice, friends, that he was a troubled individual. What does it say in verse 5 there? Verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of mine head troubled me. We have just said here was a man who had everything this world could give him. All honor, rank, prestige, material wealth, property, kingdoms, all belonged to him. But he was a troubled individual. God was out of his picture, but he was still nevertheless troubled. You see, God has that ability. God can do that. Someone can be living a godless life without any acknowledgement of the living God, and then woe and behold, that person is troubled, and all his possessions and all that the world can give him cannot satisfy his soul and cannot in any sense bring him real peace and fulfillment. What does it say? He was at rest, flourishing in my palace. Here he was on his bed, probably what should have been the most secure place of his palace, in the most secure place of his kingdom, lying in his bed, about to go to sleep, and woe and behold, do you not notice? Here he is troubled. Thoughts come into him. God is dealing with his soul. God is working on him. And the visions of his head troubled him. Does this not tell us clearly, friends? Does it not expose the stupidity of chasing after what the world can give us? Why? Because ultimately, friends, what the world can give us and does give us will never in any sense make peace with God. And it will never in any sense save us from being troubled. Here was this man, had all the world could give him, yet he in his own soul, in his own chamber, in his own quiet place, about to sleep, and he is extremely troubled. Is this not a lesson, maybe even for some here, certainly for the world round about us? Do we not see people chasing after this, chasing after that, wanting to get on in the world? And in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But this man was seeking to get on in the world without acknowledging God. It is right for us, friends, to pursue our callings and to seek to better ourselves as best as we can. But we always have this in the back of the mind, if it be the Lord's will. This man had no reference to God's will. And therefore it clearly exposes to us the futility of seeking the world and seeking the world to satisfy the needs and the real needs of our soul. Here, this troubled man could find that all that the world could give him could not bring him peace. And therefore, Christian, you must indeed rejoice, and you must indeed bask in this wonderful spiritual blessing that belongs to all the people of God. If you are in Christ, you have peace with God. Peace with God. The hostility is all over. It has terminated in Christ. He has paid the price for our sins. And because of that, you enjoy peace with God. The relationship is restored. And is it not wonderful? When you lie in your bed, Christian, you may have problems. You may well have difficulties. But you not only have peace with God. The Christian has the peace of God. That's what shall keep his heart and mind, the book of Philippians tells us. We may be in dire straits. Our health may not be good. Our financial position may not be good. There may be many things that are pressing in against us. But friends, rejoice. We have peace with God. And because of that, we will have the peace of God. That shall be your portion. And this man here had everything, but he did not have the one thing needful. He was troubled when he should have been at ease. When everything should have been right in his life, it was far from it. So how is it with you tonight, brethren? How is it? Oh, let's be honest. Let's examine ourselves. Is there peace where there should be peace? Or is there turmoil? Didn't Paul talk in his testimony before he came to Christ? Does it not say something? He was kicking against the pricks. He had no peace until he was reconciled to God. And Christian, if you have indeed been reconciled to God, you know this blessed peace. You know what it's like to have a peaceful conscience. You know when your conscience is disturbed, it is not a pleasant experience. But this is one of the fruits of Christ's atonement. Peace with God. And the peace of God. So, second lesson. He was a troubled individual. And you will find that many people in the world who have everything and they put on a veneer and things look well in their lives. But do they really have peace? No. Very often in their quiet times, oh, they'll never admit it, they will never articulate this, but there's trouble there. And there's trouble there because God is not there. And they don't have peace through Christ. Well, the third lesson we want to notice from Nebuchadnezzar here, that he was humbled. He was humbled to a certain extent. He had this dream and this vision, a great tree, very tall tree, long branches. The birds of the air sat in the branches. The animals underneath took the shade from the leaves and from the branches. A wonderful, tall, magnificent tree. And of course, Daniel interprets this as this tree being Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it represented his glory and his grandeur. But the vision also said that he saw a holy one, a watcher, giving the sentence upon the tree that it was to be cut down, but a stump was to remain. And then after some period of time, the tree would grow again to its former glory. And of course, this was a dream and a vision that represented what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, this great king. He was going to be cut down. And for 7 years, he was going to live like an animal until he had been humbled and that he knew that God reigns among the kingdom of men. The purpose of this dream then was to humble Nebuchadnezzar and to confirm that God rules in all the affairs of men. It's stated in various places in this chapter. That is certainly the main theme and the purpose of this dream, that Nebuchadnezzar might realize that he, being a ruler of men, was ultimately ruled by God. And this is the way with all rulers. They are ultimately ruled by the great God of heaven. But although it was designed to humble Nebuchadnezzar, it was also, friends, designed that it might encourage Daniel and the people of God. Because, as we know, Daniel and his people were in captivity. And no, there would be no doubt that many in captivity would be wondering what has happened to this great God of ours, and what has happened to the plan when the Messiah was going to come, and what's going to happen about the Jews and going into their own land and being restored, and all kinds of questions. And many of them would begin to deny and to doubt and to wonder what was God's plans and what was God's purposes. What was going to happen? Here we are in captivity. What about this great plan to send the Messiah? When is this going to come? Has indeed God lost his way? Does he know what he's doing? Well, this vision and the interpretation of it was designed to remind Daniel and to remind his people that despite their outward circumstances, despite what they can see with their eyes, and despite what they know in their experience even now, they must have realized and they must have faith in this glorious fact that God is still ruling and he is overruling all things for his glory, and they are not to despair. Instead, this is a time for faith. This is a time to look to the living God and to realize that he has not abandoned his people. He has not abandoned his cause. To us, humanly speaking, Daniel and his contemporaries might have been saying, it's all pointless, it's all useless, it's all hopeless. Far from it, God was saying, they are to be encouraged. Nebuchadnezzar, yes, is mighty and powerful. He can chop your head off at a moment's notice. He has that power and authority, certainly, as a ruler. But they must recognize that God has not left his throne. He has not handed it over to men. God is still ruling. And this is a time to exercise faith. You can, I'm sure, quite easily see the application to ourselves. Do we not live in terrible, trying times? Times that could easily get us despondent, could easily cause us to be somewhat desperate and in despair. Look at the world. Look at what's happening. See the spiritual decline. See the moral decline. See the state of the professing Christian church. Many here can remember better days. Better days in the sense when multitudes would gather to the house of God. And these days are not around us at this moment. And we are human. We look and we see things and we are disappointed. And it's easy to get discouraged. Well, friends, when we get discouraged, when we get despondent, we are to go to the Word of God. And we are to feed ourselves upon this great God of heaven. And we are to rejoice that he has not abandoned his cause. And because God is God, his plans that he has decreed in eternity for the glory of Christ and for his church cannot fail. Cannot. Oh, to us they may seem long in the future. To us, friends, we cannot see what God is doing. But we must have faith. And we must believe, and we must live as ones who know that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of his Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall build his church. Does he not say, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me? Is it not true that Christ sits at the right hand of God today? Is it not true that he is reigning even today? Therefore, let us not be ones who are crestfallen and despondent. And let us therefore labor for the Lord. Does it not say in 1 Corinthians, that great chapter in the resurrection, chapter 15, that we are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord? I think that's the sum and the substance of the verse. All that we do for the Lord is not in vain. Not in vain. Because, friends, he is reigning. And he is ruling. And one day that will be seen and clear to all, to every eye. And surely Daniel and his people needed to be encouraged. And this was a wonderful encouragement to them. Because behind all the affairs and all the events of the world, God was ruling, and he was overruling. And this word that was sent to humble King Nebuchadnezzar and his people was sent to inspire and to motivate the people of God. And is this not what the people of God need today? Do we not need to be motivated and inspired? Oh, friends, we look back at past days We read from the Bible and from church history what God has done in previous years and generations, and we don't seem to see that happening in our day and generation. Well, maybe not locally, maybe not in our country, maybe not in the Western world, but God is still moving. Still moving. And in one sense, friends, He can do much, much more in the future. Wonderful things have happened in the past, but God has the ability and the power to make the former days, to make them to be replicated in the days that are to come. And indeed, He might even extend these days. The great things in the past, He could well do in the future, and far, far more. Therefore, let us be encouraged, friends. We must be faithful, we must be diligent, we must do our duty, and leave the results to the living God. Well, He was humbled. But fourthly, friends, we would notice from His life that He remained unconverted. Oh, God indeed was dealing with them. But it's clear and it's evident from the way He spoke here, talks about gods and all other kinds of things, that His experience had an influence on Him. But it did not really convert Him. The root of the matter was not in Him. It was, as it were, that He added Jehovah to the other gods that He worshipped. Oh, Jehovah may be, in some sense, better than what the other gods He had and acknowledged. But He did not worship and did not come to know the one true and the living God. And is it not amazing when you think of the way that God had dealt with this individual and how in some sense He had received a wonderful education from Daniel and from his contemporaries? But it did not really bless his soul. The man was not changed. He did not have the change of heart that's so necessary to be in the kingdom of God. Jesus says ye must be born again. And this man had some kind of experiences. Yes, God had dealt with him. But the root of the matter was not in him. That wonderful, once for all, glorious change never occurred to King Nebuchadnezzar. He did not know that life-changing experience when he would cast away his sins and when he would exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, where do we stand tonight? Where are we? Is the root of the matter in us? Are we truly converted? Let us not rest in experiences, good as they may be. We must have Christ. And we must have this new birth. We must have what John the Baptist described as being baptized with the Spirit by Christ the Baptizer. We must know this inward cleansing, this new life that only Christ gives through His Spirit. Nebuchadnezzar, despite all his privileges, remained unconverted. Let that not be the testimony of any of us. Let us seek the Lord. Let us call upon Him while He is near. Let us give Him no rest until He dispenses this glorious gift upon all of us without exception. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.